Yeah, thanks, Evan. And good morning, everyone. let's turn back to Luke 12, where we left off. And as we know, in Luke 12, it started off by Jesus warning against the leaven and the teaching of the Pharisees. And it sort of continues throughout this chapter. He's talking about different aspects and so we'll start at verse 41 this morning. And here's a question by Peter. I like Peter. You know, he's kind of an abrupt guy, but he always wants to know what he's at. And then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And of course, Jesus, if we look back, he's been speaking about a steward, about how we are to be prepared for the Lord's return, and how his servants are supposed to be looking for the master to come. And he's talking about stewardship here, about doing things for the Lord and how we are to do them and with what attitude. And so Peter wants to know, well, is that just for the disciples or is that for everybody? And of course the answer is that, first of all, he's speaking to his disciples, but what he's going to be talking about and what he has been talking about here is really for everybody, especially for everybody that's one of God's servants and that wants to be a steward, that wants to do things for the Lord. And Jesus has talked about already what our attitude should be, how we should approach this. And then in the coming few verses, he talks about what this will look like as we are truly looking for the Master to come and expecting him at any time. Then this is what this will look like. And so the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them the portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has." So here we see a good and faithful steward, one that is doing what he is supposed to do. A steward there, he's also referred to as a servant, and the word for servant there is doulos. It's really the idea of a slave, somebody that's owned by the master. And yet he's given him here an area of responsibility. And we know that as we become believers, that each one of us that's truly born again has received a spiritual gift from the Lord. Talks about that in different areas. 1 Corinthians 4:2, for instance, Paul mentions this. Moreover, he says, it's required of stewards that a man be faithful. So the first requirement would be faithfulness to the master. He is the one in charge. He is the one that's the owner. He is the one who really counts. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 to 11. Let's just turn there for a minute. And again, Peter, he is always very much to the point. He talks again to be watchful in prayers in verse 8 there, to have fervent love for each other. And again, that's the attitude in which we should serve. Be hospitable. And then verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I love that phrase, the manifold grace of God. We've been talking about the grace of God already this morning. And manifold, that it's the exact meaning of the original word, I believe, is something like multicolored. There's a lot of different things to the grace of God. If you have been ever at our place in the summertime, you know we love flowers. And we have several big flower beds. And, you know, if you look at it from a distance, all you see is this riot of colors. And again, that's what we look at. That's how we look at the grace of God when we first get saved, right? We're like this man that we talked about this morning, you know, walking and leaping and praising God. We have this sense of relief and joy that we can have peace with God. The fear is gone, you know, and now we are bound for heaven. And you know, it's amazing. And that's like looking at it from a whole the whole thing. But then as you look closer, if you looked closer at our flower beds, you'd look at the individual flowers and you see that each flower, they're different color from each other, but each flower in itself has different colors as well. And you see the beautiful shadings in there. And you go, the deeper you go to the center of the flower, the more bright the colors become. And they all fit together beautifully. And again, it's like that with God's grace too. As we mature in the Christian life and we get older, we can look back and see where we've been and see, you know, what God has done for us. And we see so many things that we were just absolutely clueless about. And later on you think back and you think, hey, man, I'm glad the Lord was looking out for me there. I would have messed up big time. And we see other things that maybe didn't look so great at the time. And yet, you know, we notice that looking back, God led us in exactly the right way. And his grace was in even those little things. And so there's so many different aspects to the grace of God. And that's what we've become stewards of. That's how God gave us different gifts to serve one another. And again, the gifts are given not to show off. They're given to serve. And there's different places where it talks about that. For instance, in Ephesians 4, we read it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. So those things are given to us not to make us look good, but to help build up the body of Christ, to serve our fellow believers. And then, of course, if we read in Peter there, it says that he talks about speaking, that's one aspect. But then he goes, if anyone ministers, and that's a general outlook of any one of those gifts, they're all meant to minister or to serve one another. So it said, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, not us. It's God that does the supplying. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And as we serve God in the Christian life, that's to be our attitude. That's to be, you know, the source of our power is God. The glory should all go to God through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. And that's what a good and faithful steward looks like. And there is a reward for that. It says, truly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all that he has. And we see that portrayed, for instance, in the life of Joseph. And he started working for Potiphar. Potiphar noticed that the Lord was with him and that he was faithful. And then in the end, he gave him control of his whole house. He didn't know anything anymore other than the things that he ate, it said. He had no idea like what was all involved anymore. Joseph looked after it all. And again, when Joseph was betrayed by the master's wife and he ended up in jail, again, you know, pretty soon he was rewarded with the run of the jail and he had the running of it. So there is rewards for those who serve faithfully. But then in verse 45, we have the flip side of it. It says, if that servant says in his heart, my master delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware. And he will cut him in two and appoint him to portion with the unbelievers. So here is a servant and he's missed on all that stuff we've been talking about before. And if we keep looking at it, we realize that this servant, although he belongs to the master, he's really not a believer at all. And he's not looking for the master's return either. You know, he says, oh, my master won't be back for a while. Let's enjoy it. And instead of serving his fellow believers, he's beating up on them and taking things that belongs to them and just looking after himself. You know, he's eating and drunk and drinking and be drunk rather than appointing the servants their portion. See, it's the serving is all about people. It's not about things. And the only person that this person thinks about is himself. And we're told that he's appointed a portion with the unbelievers. Now the unbelievers there, it's really the idea there is the unfaithful. It's not a matter that these people didn't believe because they never heard. It has the idea of those who knew and who pretended to be believers, but yet they were not believers. They were unfaithful. And again, Jesus is pointing the finger clearly at the Pharisees here. If you read the portion in Matthew 24 there, verse 51, instead of unbelievers, the rest is pretty well the same word for word, but instead of unbelievers, he calls them hypocrites. In other words, somebody that pretends to be something that he's really not. And the Lord will find out. The Lord knows our heart. We would look at the outside and we think, well, maybe he is or maybe he isn't. The Lord would know the heart, and he judges rightly. Then the next couple of verses talk about different rewards and punishments. You know, sometimes we have the feeling that, you know, we either, yeah, when people are believers, go to heaven, and that's it, and we're all the same, doesn't matter how we live. Unbelievers go to hell, and again, it doesn't matter how they live, they all end up with the same judgment. And in a sense, that's true, but on the other hand, there is degrees in rewards and degrees in punishments. And again, 47 and 48, it says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. Everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And again, with great knowledge comes great responsibility. If we know the master's will, we're responsible to do it. And again, there is different degrees of punishment that the Lord is talking about here. And I believe there also will be different rewards in heaven. Now, in a sense, we will all get to heaven if we're true believers. And I mean, that is going to be the same for everybody. And it's going to be awesome. It's not that some people are going to suffer in heaven. I'm not saying that. I think the rewards, I'm not sure what they will be, but in a way I always thought they might be different capacities to enjoy it. Maybe different, I don't know. But we do know that there will be differences. And that the Lord will reward faithful service. The Lord is no man's debtor. If we are faithful to the Lord and we live a life that's pleasing to him, he will reward us for that, even though we don't deserve it. Like, even the ability to do that is given by him, and yet he wants to reward us. And that's one thing I wanted to make sure I pointed out this morning, that we serve a good God. We serve a great God. He is amazing. And you know, just about the time we think, you know, we've figured out how good he is, then something else comes along. We think, man, I had no idea. We serve a great God. Let's serve him faithfully. And that's my challenge this morning as we look at this, as we see the grace of God we've been talking about already. Let's make sure that, in a sense, you know, we try to be worthy of that. And we can never earn it. I'm not saying that. But let's appreciate it. And let's serve him faithfully. Then the next section is about division in spiritual things. In verse 49 says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And the fire I think he's talking about here is maybe the fire of persecution. It could be the fire of cleansing as his word goes through the world. But I think there's also talk about persecution. Fire quite often talks about that. And fire refines, doesn't it? You know, and again, if we apply it to the whole area of stewardship and service, the Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where everything we've done will be tested by fire, our works. Paul talks about that in Corinthians there, 1 Corinthians 3, you know, about how Christ laid the foundation. He is everything. He's what everything's built on. And then, of course, the apostles started to work. But then those who became believers after them, they're part of building that great church of God. But he tells us to be very careful how we build. Because everything we do for the Lord will be tested by fire. And you know what fire does if you put it to gold and silver? The more you heat gold, the purer it becomes. The gold itself will melt and the impurities will float to the top so you can skim them off. And the more heat you apply, the more the more pure it will become. Now, Paul talks also about different things, wood, hay, and stubble. You know what happens when you put fire to them. I've seen a few barn fires in my day, and there's not much left of it. It just leaves an awful odor in the air, and that's about it, in a pile of ashes. So there is a way in which a believer, and I believe it talks here more about the attitude with which we do stuff than the volume of work we accomplish, you might say. You know, we could do seemingly great things for the Lord, and if we do them out of selfish ambition to make us look good, I think they're going to be related to the woodpile. You know, I think if we truly do it to bring honor and glory to the Lord, even if the work we do is kind of small, it'll be with the gold and silver and the precious metal. And maybe I'm wrong with that. You can challenge me on that later. But the great thing about that is that when Paul talks about that in that section, that even if all our works are burned up, even if we've done things for the Lord that we maybe did with the wrong attitude and the wrong motive, and the Lord can't reward us for it, it's said that yet he himself will be saved, will still be in heaven. It's just we'll miss out on those rewards. And another place that's mentioned is 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And all believers will stand there one day. Now, that judgment seat is not going to be whether we get to heaven or not. That's been decided already. The minute we truly were born again. But there, the judgment seat, the word used there is the word bema. And it was a raised platform in the center of town where civic affairs were done. If a person had been a good citizen and they wanted to honor him, for instance, he would be taken to that bema. He'd be put on the platform and given official recognition for what he had done. And that's the idea what the judgment seat of Christ is talking about there. And again, it's not about whether we get to heaven or not. It's simply to reward us for faithful service. Now, Jesus is talking about himself. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. He's looking ahead to his suffering there, I think, to the cross. And again, it'd be bad enough if you and I were led to something like that. For Christ, it was much worse because he knew exactly what was going to happen there. He knew exactly the degree of suffering, the enormous price that he would have to pay to redeem us. He knew all that stuff beforehand with a perfect knowledge. And yet, he was willing to do it. But then he mentioned something else. He says, do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You know, if you look at the season we've just been through, we've just been remembering the Lord's birth, and, you know, a big part of that is the message of the angel, isn't it? And the angel said, peace on earth. Were they wrong? You know, did they miss the point? Well, I think they were absolutely right, but the peace that the angels were talking about was vertical. It was between God and men. It was God himself coming to earth to pay the price for our sin so we could have peace with God. Jesus himself said that he is our Jesus said that, yeah, it said about Jesus that he is our peace. And we can have peace with God through him. And that was the amazing message that the angels brought. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It came from God's side, not from ours. But he was willing to come down and to provide the opportunity for us to have peace with God. That's what the angels were talking about. What Jesus is talking about here is on a horizontal level between people. And it's not that Christians are the ones that start a fight and that are argumentative or that they are the ones that are spoiling the peace. But we have to remember that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. And if a person is born again, he is translated, it says, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So all of a sudden, that's where the enemy comes from. It comes from, you might say, the unbeliever, but it isn't really the unbeliever. It is Satan through him, I believe, that makes the enemy, the enmity. Satan is called as, you know, he's mentioned as ruling the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Paul prays and he asked for prayer that he might be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. And then he adds this, you know, and it should be obvious, but he adds this, and I get a kick out of it in a way, but he says, because not all men have faith. And that is obvious. Not everybody is going to accept the message of God's grace. And those who don't are still ruled by Satan. And that's where the division comes from. That's where the enmity comes from. And you look at it, some areas of the world, it's very, very obvious. You take, for instance, in some countries in the Middle East, if you convert from whatever religion they have there to Christianity, it has the death penalty. And this person's own family will disown him and throw him out and deliver him up to be killed. The sad part is they would far sooner see him be a drunkard or a thief maybe or some other thing that, you know, is considered wicked by the world. They would sooner have that than have him become a truly born-again believer, because I suppose in a way it would convict them. And in their heart of hearts, they would know that they were right and they themselves were wrong. And again, that's what creates the enmity. It's not coming from the side of the believer. It's coming from the other side. And then he turns around and he speaks to the whole multitude. And although they've been included in this, now he's speaking specifically to them. And he says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you discern the face of the sky and the earth. How is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? Jesus, he's talking about the weather here. And again, it's the same with us, right? You say, well, red sky at morning, you know, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. We look at certain weather patterns, and if you see, for instance, in the wintertime now, if you have a hard northwest or west wind, and it certainly turns cold, you think, man, the lakes are still open, we're going to get snow, right? And you know those things. And again, it was the same in the time of Jesus. If the wind came from the west, it would come from the Mediterranean, bring moist air along, and you knew the shower was coming. If it came from the south, it would come across the desert, and you knew it was going to be hot and dry. And those people, they knew that. it wasn't just that, you know, they had a desire to know those. They were interested in enough in those things that they observed them and they drew their conclusions and they learned about them. And then Jesus, he talks about, and again, I think he's talking again to the scribes and the Pharisees. See, you discern the face of the sky and of the earth. And how is it that you do not discern this time? He was talking about his time, the time that he was with them. They should have recognized their Messiah. You know, they could discern the weather and they had enough smarts that they could see physical things and figure them out. If they would have been interested at all, they should have been able to figure out these spiritual things too. You know, when Jesus started his ministry, he read from the prophecy of Isaiah what the Messiah was going to look like. And then he told them, this day, these things have been fulfilled in your ears. He did the miracles, you know, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. In all those things, they should have recognized their Messiah. And again, if you look at the prophecies, you know, Daniel, for instance, he foretold the exact time that the Messiah would come. They tell me that, you know, it was exactly to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. You figure it back. He figured out the exact amount of time. If you look at other prophecies, you know, they told Zechariah, they told how he was going to come on a donkey, how he was going to ride on a foal into Jerusalem. And again, those people should have recognized that. They should have recognized their Messiah, and they didn't. You know, they were blind in that sense. When Jesus, after he rode into Jerusalem, he wept over the city. And he says, if only you would have recognized this your day, this your time. That's what he was talking about. He was there as their Messiah. He was presenting himself to them as their Messiah, and they rejected him. They could figure out the weather, but they could not figure out this big thing. And I think it was not just because they weren't smart enough. It was because they simply were not interested. Their Messiah, in their mind, looked totally different than what Jesus did. They were looking for somebody to kick out the Romans and to put their country back in order, you might say. They weren't looking for a spiritual Messiah that was going to die for their sins. Even though he had been clearly prophesied, all you have to do is read Isaiah 53, which was in their Bible as well, and they would have known. But then he ends the whole chapter with a stern warning. And again, it says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, mite was about their smallest coin. He's not giving advice here about judicial matters, how to live your life, that sense. You know, he's talking about something very solemn here. The magistrate and the judge he's talking about are God himself, I believe. You know, and in a sense, we're all heading toward a judge, aren't we? As believers, we are heading for the judgment seat of Christ, but it talks about a different judgment seat in the Bible. It talks about a great white throne, and both Daniel and Revelation speak about that, and their accounts are pretty well exactly the same. And it says that everyone that is not in Christ will stand before that throne one day. He'll have to give an account. The books will be opened, you know, and he'll be punished according to what it says in the books, according to his deeds. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, you know, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate. Now, he talks in a sense about God as our adversary here. Now, it's not that God is our adversary. It's rather the other way around. We are God's adversaries, right? The Bible tells us that Christ died for us when we were still enemies. the enmity and the adversity, whatever the word is, came from our side. It didn't come from God's side. God loved the world, and he had come down to redeem them. The enmity came from our side. We're still in Satan's camp before salvation. We are still in Satan's camp. So in that sense, we are God's enemies, but the enmity, it all comes from our side. It doesn't come from God's side. And so it says to make every effort along the way to settle with him. How can we settle with God? How can we ever make things right with him? Well, not by our own effort, that's for sure. If you read in Isaiah, for instance, that all our righteousnesses in God's eyes are like filthy rags. And he's talking about the very best things that we can come up with. You know, the things that we would say, okay, now, if there's anything that'll fix things, it's this, you know, that I'm pretty good in this. Those are the best things we can come up with. And in God's eyes, they're like filthy rags. So they're really on the negative side of the balance instead of the positive side. So we need to make every effort to settle with him. And the only way we can do that is to simply admit that we can't do it on our own. And to simply believe that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins as well. And to simply to repent. And repentance simply means to turn, to agree with God about us being sinners and hopelessly lost, to come to him for salvation, throw ourselves on his mercy. And that's the only hope we have. If we don't, it says, we shall not depart from there till you've paid the last mite. Very solemn statement. That means we'd be there forever. We could never, ever pay what is required of us. As we look through these things, they're kind of a solemn note to end with. The good news is that it doesn't have to be that way for us. That God has provided a way. Jesus is that Redeemer. We remember that this morning. We looked at a picture of the emblems. As in the emblems, we saw a picture of what he did for us. He did shed his blood for us. His body did get nailed to the cross. He paid the full price for everything that we owed God. And if we come to him by faith, then God will forgive us and we become his children. I want to end with a verse from John here. And John 5 and verse 24, you could probably quote it by heart, and I should be able to too, but I'm just going to read it anyway. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What a tremendous promise we have from God himself. And I don't know if you're here this morning and you've never made things right with God yet. You've never been truly born again. This is your day. Christ was saying to the people around that was their day, but this is your day. You can come right now and make things right with God and be assured of his presence forever. Not just one day in heaven, but in your life as well as you go through life. And how we need that. You realize that more and more as you get older that we really can't do anything at all without God. Sometimes we like to think we can. We like to think we're pretty smart and just God, just point us in the right direction and we'll be fine. It doesn't work that way. We need his power. We need his guidance through the Holy Spirit. And the good news is he's willing to give us if we'd only ask. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this morning for your great love, Lord, for your amazing grace. Lord, you reached out to miserable sinners like us. And first of all, you paid a price that we should have paid. And then you invite us to become your children. Lord, we're just amazed at your love. And I want to thank you for that this morning. Lord, and as we go from this place, we just pray that you would keep us and you would guide us through your Spirit. Pray for safety for on the way home, and pray that in our life, in all things, we might give you the honor and the glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.